Our first scripture for this morning comes from the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure you've all read that lately. We don't get many out of Habakkuk, do we? So we may need to listen rather closely. We're reading both chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, 1 through 4, two selections. So listen for the word of God. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see that he will come say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. When the Lord answered me and said, write a vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks to the end and it does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. And we turn to the New Testament and to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 through 4, and then 11 through 12. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more, for you know what instructions he gave you through Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, our sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that you, each one of you, knows how to control your own body in holiness and in honor, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one.
This morning's gospel lesson is one that we probably could sing together if you know the little song about Zacchaeus. How many of you know that? Okay, not enough for me to dare risk leading it, but you can hum it to yourself while I'm reading the scripture. This is found in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as such. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. May God grant us understanding of this, the sharing of his holy word. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, as we come to a time of sharing your word, I pray that your spirit has guided me in the preparation of what I would share. And that same spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, as we seek to be your people and do your will. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus wasn't exactly the Messiah that the Jewish people had longed for. He was not the one that they really had expected to come from the time of King David, which was nearly, at this point, almost 1,000 years. 14 generations of faithful and sometimes sinful and often beat up and defeated Jews longed for a deliverer whom they believed would be a powerful warrior king who would lead them in retribution over their enemies. Their worldly understanding, like that of many today, was based upon power, prestige, and position. They had been on the low side of these things for centuries, and they longed to turn the tables and to do unto others, albeit not in the way Jesus would eventually command them to do. Jesus, they ultimately discovered, sometimes to their dismay, was on the side of the weak, the poor, the ill, the outcasts, and the powerless, but not in the way they had imagined or for which they had hoped. For Jesus did not come with military, political, and economic power. Rather, he came teaching love and forgiveness and servanthood and austerity. He came with a different understanding about wisdom and success. He rocked the political and social and religious establishments of his day. And he would do the same thing today if God would have ordained that he come to earth in 2013 rather than at the beginning of the first century AD. One of the many places Jesus does the unexpected is found in his choice of eating companions. The cultural understanding of his day, which often still continues, was that you ate only with those whom you considered to be family or closest friends. You did not eat with or have anything to do with the unclean, the poor, the ill, the despised. You didn't have anything to do with those who were deemed sinners. It was believed that if you associated with sinners, you became one of them. So the religious and proper people never went near those who were in their minds beneath them. Jesus, on the other hand, sought out the disenfranchised of society. He did not choose the 12 outstanding graduates from the synagogue to be his closest companions and eventual leaders of a new lifestyle he offered as a way to God. Father Richard Rohr, whom I have quoted earlier, writes in his online meditation for October 24th, "The Bible affirms law, authority, and tradition, as most writings of history have done. But then it also does something much more. It strongly affirms reform, change, and the voiceless, starting with the Exodus event itself. This is what makes the Bible a truly revolutionary and inspired book. It affirms the necessity of authority and continuity in a culture or tradition. But against the usual pattern, it also affirms the currents of change, reform, the poor, the outsider, and justice for the marginalized groups, starting with the enslaved Jewish people themselves," end quote. Zacchaeus, the subject of today's gospel lesson, is a perfect example of the kind of people Jesus came to reach. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, a position appointed by the Roman authorities. Today we would say he was a collector for the mob. He collected money from his own neighbors and countrymen to help support the Roman establishment. The Romans did not care if he overcharged or cheated his neighbors as long as they received their proper share. In the process of his work, Zacchaeus became a very wealthy man at the expense of those around him, who often were facing poverty even before he collected their taxes. The popular little, no pun intended, song about Zacchaeus being short, which caused him to climb a tree in order to see Jesus, probably isn't as accurate a reason for his getting in the tree as the fact that many of the people in the crowd that day would gladly have shoved a knife in his back. Such was their hatred for him. Zacchaeus had to both be startled and pleased that Jesus invited himself to dinner at the home of Zacchaeus, no less. For that act symbolized Jesus' desire to be a friend with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus had no friends. The offer of friendship must have touched his heart, for he offered to give back half his wealth to the poor and pay back any he had cheated four times the amount he had taken from them. Luke 19:10 describes this action of Jesus in this way: "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." I wonder what our reaction would be if we were in a crowd and someone whom we knew to be the Son of God came by and looked at us straight in the eye and said, "I'd like to come to your house for lunch this afternoon." What would be our response? Would we be like Zacchaeus and have a complete change of heart and mind to the point that we were willing to give away more than half of our wealth? Or would we strut around and sort of think that we were pretty special because this one had chosen to eat in our home? If you are looking for a purpose for your church, and I know you've been in that process, or for your personal discipleship, which may be even more important, seeking out and saving the lost might be a fairly easy mantra to remember. I am convinced that God is far more willing to help with this mission than he is with ministries that involve far less. Seeking out and helping to save the lost, whomever they may be, wherever they may be found. For the most part, we tend to avoid them. We really do. We don't like to admit it, but that's the bottom line. We avoid people who are not very much like ourselves. We seldom, if ever, invite them to dinner. We probably don't even want them in our home. We don't want to be seen with them. And yet, I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, who are the sinners? Are any of us above that? Oh yes, forgiven, but nevertheless, still sinners. Once again, I turn to the writings of Father Rohr from the same devotional that I quoted earlier. The biblical bias toward the bottom has been called by some the preferential option for the poor. But it is an option, an invitation. It is a grace, and it emerges from inner freedom, or else it would not be from God. In the last analysis, the Bible is biased. It takes the sides of the rejected ones, the abandoned ones, the barren women, and the ones who have been excluded, tortured, and kept outside. This is all summed up in Jesus' own ministry. He clearly prefers, heals, and includes the foreigner, the non-Jew, the handicapped, and the sinner, without rejecting the people of power, but very clearly critiquing them. In a few moments, we will once again be invited to come to the Lord's Supper. Our host has prepared everything for us. Do we come without hesitation and with grateful and thankful hearts? Or is this just a routine of worship that we do occasionally without much thought? Or are we cautious enough to check the guest list and the seating chart? To sometimes ask ourselves, which we would not want anyone to know, I wonder what they're doing here. And why should they be allowed to come to the table? I think I shared with you, I'm sure I did, I'm getting so old I forget what I've shared with whom, you know the feeling, some of you. One Sunday, having my younger brother sit outside the church in Pittsburgh dressed in shattered jeans and a beard and messed up hair, and of course nobody spoke to him as they were coming into church. And as the Lord's Supper was starting that day, he came down the center aisle of the congregation, and every eye started to follow him. And when he got to the front, he came up and hugged me. And by that point, people's minds were going 100 miles an hour, wondering what was going on. And I said, "This is my brother." And they assumed that I meant my brother in Christ, which of course he is. And I said, "No, this is my brother. We have the same mother and father." And he shared with me that he was not greeted by anyone coming into church today. Who is ready to come to the table? Without the saving grace of God, without the heroic act of dying for our sake, all of us would be lost in our sin. We are sinners, to be sure, forgiven, but still sinners, no better, no worse. Dare we allow ourselves the freedom to admit that sinners and outcasts have been invited to the meal to which we are coming? And that as we come and gather in the name of Jesus, that they have become part of our family? They don't always have to be strangers. Some of these outcasts and sinners are actually members of our family, ones to whom we do no longer speak, ones with whom we would rather not be seen. This is what startled the religious establishment of Jesus' day, and I think it would do the same thing today. The people that Jesus chose to hang with, to eat with, to talk with, the Samaritan woman at the well, the harlot, the tax collectors, the outsiders, the despised ones, the forgotten, the powerless. Those are the ones for whom the church is to do God's work. I read, as I'm sure you did, the article about the two servicemen who got married at the academy this weekend. I just wonder what the other people at the academy were thinking. It had to be a very strange event. Outsiders, sinners, forgotten ones, maybe forgotten by us, but not by God. And that's a good thing, because maybe we've been forgotten. Maybe we've been overlooked. Maybe we've been hurt. Possibly we've been despised. Maybe we have thought of ourselves as being weak, not really at the core of things. And if we have, we need to hear God's voice calling to us, reaching out for the lamb that is lost. Not so concerned about the 99 that are in the fold, but truly concerned about the one who's out there all by herself, all by himself. The one that nobody wants to go near. The one that nobody wants to claim. The one that God seeks out. The one that God would have us seek out. For this is the work of God's people. And I believe that the people of St. Andrew are up to that task. I've seen it. I pray for it. I pray that it will continue. For there is work to be done. And you're the ones who are called to be the workers, to represent Christ, to be his voice, his hands, his feet, his heart, welcoming others to his table and allowing them to become part of the family of God.